Thou go not like the quarry slave at night, scourged to his dungeon, but sustained and soothed by an unfaltering trust, approach thy grave like one who wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams. Or you're perhaps familiar with the poem by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, entitled The Psalm of Life. And here's what he writes. Tell me not, in mournful numbers, life is but an empty dream. For the soul is dead that slumbers, and things are not what they seem. Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. Art is long, and time is fleeting, and our hearts, though stout and brave, still like muffled drums are beating funeral marches to the grave. All of us, at some time or another, wonder what it is really going to be like when we die and after we die. And some of the most exciting and meaningful times I know that we have had with our family, with our daughters over the years, has been discussing this very subject of death and what will it be like in heaven. And it is exciting for the believer because we're not only speculating, some of it's speculation, but some of it is knowledge, something that we know. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. Things that we know about life after death. He answers many of those questions right in this passage. And it's an important passage for you to memorize. You'll be amazed at how many times you'll be able to use this during the course of life in helping others who are facing death. I want us to divide the passage in three ways. First of all, the great anticipation. I call it here in verses 16 through 18. We see an excitement that Paul has as he is approaching death. He's now in the latter years of his life. And as he sees much of his life behind him, there's a certain excitement and anticipation or an expectation that he has, an excitement about approaching the end of his life. And that excitement seems to be produced by three things here in verses 16 through 18. First of all, the renewing of the inner man. Paul is not speculating here. He says, we again do not lose heart because, again, we know that even though the outer man, the physical body here, is decaying, yet at the same time, the inner man, the real you, the real me, the real person, is what's in this body. You're only seeing the exterior. You're not seeing the real me. You're seeing something of my personality as I'm up here tonight. If you can look beyond my eyes and beyond my face and could see my spirit and soul, then you'd be seeing the real me. I heard one time about a father who his daughter got up on the bed in the morning and she got up and just sat astraddle her dad. And he was still asleep at the time, and she reached over, just a little child of 4 or 5 years old, reached over and she opened his eyelids. She says, Daddy, are you in there? A 4 or 5 year old daughter catches the concept. The body is not the real me. It's not really my dad. But my real dad is inside that body. Paul says the outer man is wasting away or decaying, but there's also this feeling that God is taking me someplace. I'm really excited with some of the testimonies I hear from some of the senior citizens of our fellowship here. They make no bones about it. Their bodies are wasting away. But at the same time, there's this excitement, this great anticipation that I'm being renewed in the inner man. I'm going someplace. God is moving me towards something. As the song goes, He didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't pick us up to let us down. He didn't build His home in us to move away. He didn't lift us up to let us down. And that's the feeling that Paul has here, a feeling that God is taking him someplace, a great anticipation that is based upon this experience that the inner man is being renewed, and it's God who's doing the renewing. Renewed on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. You know, I read something about the deterioration of the physical body that I thought some of you might really enjoy tonight. It's a little article called "It's Later Than You Think." The writer puts it this way: "Everything is farther than it used to be. It's twice as far from my house to the station now. They've added a hill, which I just noticed recently. The trains leave sooner too, but I've given up running for them because they go faster than they used to. Seems to me they've even been making the staircases steeper than they did in the old days. Have you noticed the small print that they're using in the newspapers lately? Why, they're getting farther and farther away when I hold them up to read them. I have to squint to make out the news. Now, it's ridiculous to suggest that a person my age needs glasses, but it's the only way I can find out what's going on without having someone reading aloud to me. And that isn't much help because everybody seems to speak in such a low voice. I can scarcely hear them. Times are really changing. The material in my clothes, I noticed it's been shrinking in certain places. Shoelaces are so short anymore that they're impossible to reach. And even the weather is changing. It's getting hotter in the summer times, and the winters are getting so much colder than they used to be. People are changing too. For one thing, they're younger than they used to be when I was their age. On the other hand, people my own age are so much older than I am. I ran into my roommate the other night, and he had changed so much he didn't even recognize me. He said, "You've put on weight, Bob." I said, "It's this modern food. It seems to be more fattening." Now, I got to thinking about this. I got to thinking about poor Bob this morning while I was shaving. Stopping for a moment, I looked at my own reflection in the mirror. And you know what? They don't use the same kind of glass in mirrors that they used to use either. Well, we can all identify with that little description about how the body is wasting away. But Paul says, "I'm excited, I'm expectant, because at the same time I see this inner man being renewed, and God is leading me towards something. There's a goal out there that God is moving me in the direction of." The second reason why Paul has this great anticipation or this great excitement is given in verse 17, and that is because he sees his own afflictions, that they have a purpose, that these afflictions are producing something, that they are not in vain. And again, Paul saw a purpose in everything that he encountered. Those of you who are now working hard in your to prepare your gardens for a fall garden, you go out there and you perspire and you work on these hot days. Why are you doing it? Well, you're doing it because you're looking forward to what's going to happen in the next several months when you've got fresh vegetables out there in your backyard. In other words, you know that what you're doing is not in vain. It's not futile. But it has a purpose in it. And Paul says, likewise, we need to see that what is happening in our lives, all of these difficult things are moving us in a direction. They're producing in us an eternal weight of glory. And that's what Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 10, that we're going to receive based on whether it is good or bad. Weight here in verse 17 is to be thought of as worth or value. And Paul states that absolutely nothing can compare with the value in terms of that which we will have in eternity as a result of what we are willing to endure here for Jesus Christ. that afflictions in comparison are to be thought of as only slight compared to that eternal weight of glory that will one day be ours. This great anticipation that Paul has, that he's really going somewhere, is also founded upon a third truth, and that is his own spiritual vision in verse 18. Paul was one, and we as believers need to be those who are looking not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Paul was not looking at his troubles. He mentioned them, but he was not dwelling upon them. He was not looking at all that he was enduring for Jesus Christ, but rather his spiritual eyes were looking to that goal. Like a distance runner who's out in the midst of a race, he's not thinking about how he's hurting, his side is aching, or he's feeling tired or something else. He gets his mind off of that. What does he think about? He thinks about the goal on down there and the glory that will be his if he can only win the race. Paul says, we're looking not at the things which are seen, the things which we're feeling, the difficulties that we're enduring, but we're looking beyond with spiritual sight to the things which are not seen, the glory that is yet to be, which is eternal. So he has a great anticipation. And then secondly, there's a great realization or great knowledge in chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Now notice Paul says, we know something. If there's one verse, one word that's important in this chapter, and only one, it's the word know. Paul uses it several times here. We know this. In verse 1, we know that if our earthly house is torn down, then we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. On down in verse 6, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, but by faith, rather, we would rather be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord in verse 8. Paul says, we know that. Paul's not speculating here about life after death. He's giving us some concrete, absolute facts about life after death. And the one thing he knows for sure is this, that we do have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, once this old earthly body finally finishes its course and goes to its grave. What do we know? According to Paul, we know, number one, verse one, that we live in a tent. We are only living in a temporary dwelling. You are clothed in a tent right now. You are in a temporary dwelling. Paul, you remember, was a tent maker, so it would only be natural that he would use the illustration of the tent. In fact, when we were over in Israel 2 years ago, it was amazing the number of tents, especially out in the rural areas of Israel, the Bedouin tribes. They traveled around. They'd put their tent up, and then with their flocks, they'd follow them on to another place. So tents are extremely commonplace in the land of Israel even today. We've known families who, and I think of one family who's come to this church frequently, and they were building a house out in the country, but they finished the barn first, and then they lived in the barn, that temporary dwelling place, until they could finish the house. Paul says we've got to think of our bodies as just temporary dwelling places, tents. And one of these days, we're going to pull up stakes, we're going to fold up the tent, they're going to put it in a little box, and we're going to move on to our permanent dwelling place. One that is eternal, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, one that is incorruptible, one that is undefilable, one that can never fade away, can never deteriorate or decay in glory. And we need to be ready to vacate them. The second thing that Paul says that we know is that we have a house not made with hands. Not only do we know that this body is temporary, but we know that we have a house not made with hands, an eternal dwelling place. Now notice what he says in verse 1 here, and that is, he is not using the future tense. We know that we will have a body not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He says we know that we have a building from God. He's using the present tense in the Greek, that this is a body that we already have. And I believe that the indication from Scripture is that the resurrection body, which we have, is a body that we go immediately into at death. Now, you'll have to just think about that for a moment, and we'll come back to that. But in verses 2 through 5, he contrasts the two bodies. You'll see that basically in verses 2 through 5. In the present body, the tent that we now live in, there's a lot of groaning. There's a lot of moaning. There's a tremendous burden that we carry day in and day out. I notice that even at age 37, that there are certain things that I hate to do, and I have to do them every day. For example, get up and shower. I've got this process that I go through, and I dread it. It's the worst part of my day to have to know that I got to go through that whole process of making my body presentable to the world again every morning. And going and getting into the shower, and I wash and I shave while I'm in the shower. And it was really much easier before the wet head was dead thing came about, because you didn't have to wash your hair every day. But that only adds to the groaning and the complaining. And I find that when I get out of that shower every morning, I'm a bear. I really am. I'm glad when the whole process is over with. Now, we can identify with Paul in that. We know, and the older we get, the more we dread. My dad got to where he didn't even want to wake up. He wanted to go to be with the Lord because his body had so many aches and pains. He was groaning. I've really been groaning recently just having to get up and play racquetball. You know, it's tough. It really is. Monday night and Wednesday night, I think of every reason in the book why I cannot go up there at 6 o'clock in the morning. My body just somehow keeps arguing with my spirit. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And I try to think of every reason why I shouldn't go up there and beat my body around at 6 o'clock on Tuesday and Thursday morning. We are going to groan, and the groaning leads us right down to the time when finally this earthly tent shall be destroyed. And we all face it. You know, it's interesting that even with the tremendous advancements in medicine over the past 50 to 100 years, medical science has done remarkable things. But you know what the death rate still is? 100%. Hadn't changed a thing. The Shah of Iran this last week, with his billions of dollars from Iran, yet he could not stave off death and even live the normal life expectancy of 70 years with all of his, perhaps even billions of dollars. Many of you here tonight have already lived more years than the Shah got to live, but he had his billions. It's amazing, something that we all have to face. Now, the indication, as I said a moment ago, is that when I shed this earthly body, I will immediately enter into my new resurrection body. Verses 2 through 4 do not support the view that is commonly held by many, that prior to the return of Christ, those of our loved ones who've died become disembodied spirits somewhere out there in space. I'm sure you've maybe been taught that. And I know that's something that I'm re-examining right now, and I realize I'm speculating somewhat, but you will not find anywhere in Scripture where we become disembodied spirits at death. Now, if that's true, and I'll take my own parents for an example, my parents have gone on to be with the Lord, but I know that if we were to excavate their graves, that I would find the earthly remains of both of my parents. I'm confident of that. But I'm also confident that my parents have gone on to be with the Lord. And frequently we will say that the day is coming at the end of this age, at the resurrection of the righteous, when the bodies will be raised from the grave and the spirit and soul will be reunited with the body. But remember, we as finite creatures have to always think in terms of time. A sequence of events. We can only understand things as we think of them in terms of time. Days and months and weeks and years and hours and minutes. But you see, in eternity, there is no longer time. So the minute that we step out of this life by death, we're no longer confined to time, but we step into eternity. And eternity can best be thought of as one great big now. Everything happens now. That's why the Bible says God knows the beginning from the end. And why we read verses like Romans 8:30, for example, where it says that we as believers have already been glorified as far as God is concerned. How do we reckon that? That we've already been glorified because God is eternal. And God sees everything as happening now. Now, if you follow me on this, and you understand that in eternity we will no longer think of events in terms of time, then that means when we enter eternity, because there's no longer time, we will all enter eternity at the same time. We will all enter eternity at the same time because there's no longer time in eternity. It's one great big now. So that what we're saying, when our loved ones step out of this life, we are going to step into eternity at the same time with our loved ones. So when I step into eternity, I'll be stepping into eternity with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Noah, Daniel. It's exciting when you stop and think about it. Luther, Calvin, many of these other great men, the reformers. And I'll be entering eternity at the same time, and I'll have my new body at the same time. Now, I can see that you've all caught that tonight, and you understand it thoroughly, so we'll go on. There is a third thing that we know, and that's given to us in verse 6. By the way, if you want some help on this, science, even with this whole concept of space and time, Einstein, for example, that came up with that, I think it helps us to understand a little bit of this concept, that we're no longer confined to time, but eternity is always in the now. In verse 6, there's something else that we know, and that is that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, and the reverse is also true. Once we're home with the Lord, then we're going to be absent from this earthly body in which we were confined. I really rejoiced with Mary Hamilton just a week ago in the hospital, even though it wasn't her time to go, just her attitude about death. And I thought, boy, you know, at 85 years of age, if we could all just moment by moment be ready to vacate this earthly body. She was talking about how she had given away a lot of her furniture and just making plans for her death and the things that were valuable to her that she's already passed on. She wants to do these things while she's living. And that's the way we really ought to be and ought to look at death. Excited, expectant, anticipating, because we're going to be with the Lord. And that's the way Paul looked at death. It's natural for the believer to look at it that way. I remember back on the farm how we used to take the workhorses out to get the cows. And it was tough getting those workhorses, especially after a day's work out in the fields. And I just sort of came in on the end of that as a youngster before we went to tractors. But I can remember those workhorses after we'd worked them all day, and then we'd take them and we'd ride them out after the cows. And it was really difficult to get those horses to go away from the barn. But the minute you turned around and started back towards the barn, they would almost run over the cows to get back. They were excited. And that's the way we see Paul, this old workhorse. The closer he got to going to be with the Lord, the more excited he got about it. He was anxious to go home. He said, this is my preference. Now, there are two reasons why Paul has this assurance. Two reasons why Paul has this confidence. In verse 5, the Lord has given to us the Spirit as a pledge. Like the bride who goes around saying, or the expectant bride who goes around saying, I am going to become so-and-so's wife on September the 21st. Now, why is she so sure of that? Because her groom-to-be gave her a ring, and they set a date. It is a pledge. And because of that pledge, she can go around rejoicing that on September the 21st, she's going to become so-and-so's wife. Now, Paul says the reason why I know these things is because God has given to us His Spirit as a pledge. And the pledge means there is yet more to come. The second reason why Paul had this confidence is in verse 7, because of the eyes of faith. He says, we are not walking by sight, but we are walking by faith. And his eyes of faith led him to believe that God was going to bring this all about. And then finally, as we move into verses 9 and 10, we see the great motivation. The great motivation. Again, it's twofold. Number one, to be pleasing to the Lord. In view of these things, in light of these things, the things that we know about life after death, Paul says, I am motivated to let my life be pleasing to the Lord. In verse 9, whether at home or absent, my ambition is to be pleasing to Him. You know, I've learned as a father the thing that I enjoy most about my daughters, the thing that pleases me most about my daughters, is not their accomplishments. It's not any honors that they might receive. It's not what kind of students they might be in school or what kind of athletic abilities they might have. It's none of that. You know what pleases me the most as a father is when my daughters are obedient. When they do what they know pleases me. God isn't all that concerned about who we are in life or what we accomplish in life or what we might do, but He is concerned that we be obedient. Obedient to His Word, to His will. These are my brothers and sisters and mother, those who do the will of my Father. And then the second thing that motivated Paul was in verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat, or bema in Greek, means a step or a raised place that was mounted by steps. It was used in a twofold way in the New Testament day. It was used of the official seat of a judge in Matthew 27:19, John 19:13, Acts 18:12. It was the official place where a judge would render a decision. Secondly, it was used of the structure that resembled a throne which Herod built in the theater at Caesarea, and from which he used to view the games, the athletic games, and give speeches to the people. Now, if we put these two thoughts together, and that's what Paul's referring to here in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If we put these two thoughts together, judging and reviewing and viewing, what we have then is the place in which Christ as judge will view and review each person's life. He will go over the game films of life, as the football teams do on Monday morning. And as he goes over those games of life, that roll of films, he's going to point up to us areas where we really blew it because we were motivated by the flesh. He's also going to have words of commendation. Well done. You've been faithful here. Your motives have been pure. The word appear in verse 10 means to unveil or reveal or manifest or make known, like game films will reveal or make known the hidden weaknesses of a football player that might not be known or noticed on the day of the game, but afterwards the game films pick them up. And likewise, our Lord at the judgment seat of Christ is going to unveil and reveal these things to us. And then we will know whether what we did was good or, as the Greek puts it, worthless. Not good or bad, but good or worthless. And this is all in correlation with 1 Corinthians 3, where every man's work is going to be made manifest, whether it was gold, silver, or precious stones with which he built, or simply wood, hay, and straw. Every man's work is going to be made manifest or revealed, known. The films of the game of life will reveal them to us. Now this all brings us to the Lord's Supper tonight as we have thought about death. And as we think about the judgment seat of Christ. Again, it's not a judgment for sins, but the judgment seems to be a purpose for rewarding, for pointing up where we blew it and where we did well, where we ran well. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that if we would judge ourselves, then we should not be judged. And the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper is to reflect on the sacrificial death of our Lord, His willingness to give up His own life for our sins, and likewise He wants us as believers to die to ourselves and to live for Him. And areas where we're not living for Him, areas where we know we are disobedient, we're failing Him, we are to use this time tonight as we celebrate together the Lord's Supper to reflect upon our own motives, what is of the flesh, and what we are doing that is really worthy of His dear name. Let's pray. Father, we really thank You for this sure word that we have from Paul on life after death and the things that we know, that we don't have to speculate. And we look at what the world says, the speculations of the world, and we see how foolish it is because You've given us a sure word about life after death. And Father, we thank You for the opportunity just to know Jesus Christ and to live for His glory. And I pray that You'll help us each one to really examine our motives, to really examine our attitudes and our actions, areas that maybe You've been speaking to us for some time that we've sort of pushed aside each time that the Spirit brings that to our attention. Lord, may You clearly bring that back to our minds tonight that we might deal with it, in order that it might not have to be pointed up at the judgment seat of Christ. Father, we just thank You for the privilege of being able to worship a Lord and Savior like Jesus Christ, who willingly gave of His own life that we might have eternal life. May we be able to shut the world out tonight and just think of Him and rejoice in Him. And give praise to Him, I pray in His name. Amen.